Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to the book of 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 1. Going to talk about Naaman. 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 1. Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor. Now I want to stop right there. I'm going to omit for right now the last five words in that verse. If we stop right here, it would seem to me that Naaman had arrived. Most of the people want wealth, happiness, fame, fortune. And Naaman, it appears, had achieved all that. He, I suppose, started out as a common foot soldier because he was big and strong and brave and bright. He slowly worked his way up through the ranks. He showed that he was courageous, but he wasn't foolish. He knew how to obey orders, but he could give orders. Gradually, because of his valor, integrity, courage, he came to the place where he was leading the armies of Syria. He was their commander-in-chief, their general. The Bible says he was a man the Lord could use. By him, the Lord gave victory to Syria. He was wealthy. He came in and out of the palace without an introduction. Everybody on the streets of Damascus got out of his way when he rode with his chariot. The children would look. Sometimes he'd sit there and take them up on his knee and he'd tell them stories about different battles and their eyes would get big. Highly respected. Very visible. He's a little bit proud. At heart, he was a good man. But he wasn't very happy because of the last five words. But. You know, but changes a lot of things, doesn't it? Yes, I'd like to marry you, but I'd like to be a Christian, but he was happy, rich, famous, but he was a leper. One day, coming back from a meeting at the palace with the king, sat down to eat dinner, and there on his arm, he saw something, and when he registered what it was in his mind, his heart froze with terror, even a brave soldier, terrified, because this was not a common psoriasis. There were a lot of things called leprosy in the Bible. He had the most dreaded form of leprosy, contagious, deadly. It was like a living death. It was considered the finger of God. Because of its contagious nature, you were isolated from the people you loved. He knew, as he watched it spread after a few days, that his worst fears had been realized. He now could no longer live in the same house with his wife and children, not to mention he could never embrace them again. Now, you know, people need people. People even need human touch. I'm ready for a little human touch myself. Been away from Karen for several weeks now. You start to yearn after a while. She sent me a picture of the youngest baby. He changed so much I hardly recognized him. I told her last night on the phone, I thought this was from one of the baby showers she goes to. She said, "You're kidding." I said, "No, I had to look on the back and it said Nathan Douglas." I said, "Lo and behold, it is beautiful." I just wanted to hold him. You know, in our church in Sacramento, it's probably the same way here. We got a lot of widows. Seems like the ladies outlive the men. And when I come to church Sabbath morning, before the service and after the service, they'll see me and they go out of the way to place themselves in my path because they know they're going to get a hug. And I think some of them look forward to that all day long. You know, it's kind of tough when you're married to someone 50 years and you're used to human touch and then they die. And you never get a hug. I was not raised to be touchy-feely. My parents were not huggy people. When I came to Sacramento, one of the first things they did is they started a Hug Doug campaign to try and help me gain the victory over my being untouchable. And it worked. Now I hug the saints. Christian hugs. Naaman could never embrace his wife again. He could never touch his children. Now, when he goes through the marketplace in Damascus, people, instead of gathering to look with respect, would scatter in fear. Because a leper in Bible times used to need to veil his face. And whenever you came within 50 yards or so of someone who was clean, you'd have to shout ahead of you, "Unclean, unclean." And they'd run because it was contagious. Anything you touched was unclean. Your friends and family, if they were going to supply food for you, would bring it in a basket, leave it, and then go away, and you'd eat the food, and they'd have to destroy the basket. Not only were you unclean, everything you touched was unclean. The Bible says King Uzziah contracted leprosy, and the rest of his life he lived by himself. A king. But his son reigned in his place because he could not reign over his people. They consider it the finger of God. They figured if you got leprosy like this, it's because there was some sin in your life and it was the judgment of God. And that also had a terrible social stigma attached to it. God is punishing you, Naaman. You must have done something wrong. All this was happening. You know, one of the other characteristics of leprosy that is similar to sin, not only does sin separate you, but it kills the extremities. You lose your sense of feeling. See, I understand leprosy kills the nerve endings. Isn't that right? And a lot of people that lose their fingers and their toes and their ears and their nose from leprosy is not so much from the degenerated nature of the disease, but because they lose their feeling, they'll be touching something hot and burning their fingers and they don't even know it. Or stubbing their toe and breaking their toes and they don't even know it. And the infection sets in. And one of the characteristics of sin is you get to the place where your conscience becomes seared, where you don't feel anymore. And I especially want to appeal to the young people who are listening right now. A conscience is a gift of God. Losing your conscience, losing that pain when you do wrong, is a terrible tragedy. If you sear your conscience, be honest with your own soul. If something's wrong, admit it's wrong. Don't deceive yourself. It's a gift to keep your conscience sensitive. That's one of the things the Holy Spirit does when it comes into your life. It will convict you of sin. But we're living in a sophisticated age now where it is not politically correct to feel guilty about anything. Well, God says you need to feel bad when you're doing bad. You know that? It's healthy to feel bad about being bad. What that does in turn is help you recognize your need for Jesus and you go to Him for cleansing. Jesus wants you to feel guilty long enough to know that He came to save you from your guilt. But this idea that you just, don't feel bad, don't feel guilty, guilt is of the devil. No, not always. Sometimes guilt is from the Holy Spirit. It's called conviction for sin. It's a gift that helps you realize you need to go to Jesus for cleansing from sin. Amen? Well, Naaman had leprosy. He wasn't very happy. Verse 2. You figured if he took that long in verse 1, we're going to be here a while, right? Now the Syrians had gone out on raids and brought back a captive young girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. Back then, as it is today, the Israelites and the Syrians didn't get along very well, and Syrian raiders during harvest time would cross the border. They'd ransack the farmlands. They'd kill those who resist. They'd carry away captive women and children, pillage the farms, sell them as slaves back in Damascus. A young girl out working in the field one day was scooped from her position by a raiding Syrian on horseback, taken away from her family. Maybe her parents were killed, brought to the marketplace in Syria and sold as a slave. Now, perhaps that girl remembered the story of Joseph, and she figured, you know, Joseph was sold as a slave to serve for a general. She was sold to serve for a general, and she figured, I'm going to do like Joseph. God's got a plan for my life. I'll be a good servant. When she found out that her master had leprosy, some of us who had been carried away in those circumstances would have thought, made me work in this strange house where they speak a strange language and eat different food and they're all bowing to strange gods. I hope he rots. Serves them right. But she was concerned for his welfare. And she prayed for him and said in her innocent way to her mistress, "If only my master, Naaman, was with the prophet who is in Israel, Samaria, he would heal him of his leprosy." Not might, he would heal him of his leprosy. Where did she get that kind of faith? Now in the Bible up to this point, only one person had been healed of leprosy. That was Miriam. Elisha hadn't healed anybody of leprosy. But you know, Elisha had a record. He had a reputation. Anybody who ever came to Elisha was cared for. It didn't matter what the problem was, how trivial. You borrowed an axe head and it flew off the handle and sunk in the river, you could talk to Elisha, he'd get your axe head back for you. If the water in your spring was bitter, he'd do something to it and he'd heal the waters. If the food you'd cooked didn't taste very good, he'd throw some cornmeal in and make it edible. I mean, everybody who came to Elisha received a miracle. You know what the word Elisha means? El in Hebrew means God, Elohim. Elisha means my God is Savior. Elijah means my God is Jehovah. Jesus' name, Yeshua, and Elisha's name were very similar. Elisha's a type of Christ. You know, that's good news that everybody who ever came to Jesus was cared for. I can't think of anybody who appealed to Jesus for help that was turned away. Even when Jesus' hands were nailed in the cross, he could still save a thief. Amen? Nobody was turned away. Has Jesus changed? Does he still provide for those that come to him in faith? This girl believed. Something else I've discovered. Before Naaman was sick, if she had said, you know, there's a prophet in Israel that can heal leprosy, he might have laughed. But when Naaman had leprosy, it's amazing how willing he was to believe. When people know that they're dying, they become desperate and they stretch their faith as far as they possibly can. And there are some flim-flam people out there who take advantage of that. A lot of folks are sick. They'll hear about some kind of seaweed you can eat or something that's sold with multi-level marketing. It'll cure all of your ills. And because people are so desperate when they're sick, they'll pay almost anything. They'll travel to other countries for treatment. Believing the weirdest things in the world. My brother used to make fun of me when I would pray. Family would stay with him and I'd offer prayer for the meals and he'd tease me. He used to make fun of my religion. I went to the hospital when my brother was dying, struggling to breathe. I said, "Falcon, would you like me to pray?" And he grabbed my hand, squeezed it and said, "Please pray." All of a sudden, Naaman is ready to believe the faith of a little child when he knows he's desperate. You know, Jesus said, not only did he say out of the mouths of babes, he said, unless you are converted and you become as little children, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Friends, I think we need to rediscover childlike faith. You know, one of the things I'm afraid I'm losing is the simple faith I had when I first came to Jesus. I'd read things in the Bible and say, "Hey, this is great, I believe it." Just like that. I remember one time, I got stuck in a restaurant. The middle of the night, I'd been hitchhiking all night long with a girlfriend, just come to Jesus. Got stuck on the on-ramp in Southern California, there in L.A., and people were throwing cigarettes at us and threatening our lives, and I thought, this is probably not a safe place in the middle of the night. So we figured, we'll go to a Sambo's restaurant, and we'll spend the night there when the sun comes up. You know, they had these coffee shops that were open all night back then. You get all the coffee you wanted for 10 cents. So we went in there. All I had was 40 cents. We had not eaten all day long. 2 cups of coffee, 20 cents. Half an order of fries was all we could order. Sat there, drank coffee half the night, read a little New Testament back and forth to each other. It's all I had was this little New Testament I kept in the pocket in front of my overalls. And after about 18 cups of coffee, we had really bad cramps. And we were reading in the Bible where Jesus said, if your son asks for a loaf of bread, will you give him a stone? And if he asks for a fish, will you give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? How much more will your Father in heaven give to them that ask? And I thought, I'm going to try this. And I went in the bathroom, which I did a lot after 18 cups of coffee that night. And I got on my knees right there in the bathroom. Nobody was there. And I said, Lord, I know that I've made a lot of mistakes and I've been a sinner, but we really need something to eat. Will you please give us something to eat? Now it's 3 a.m. in a vacated restaurant. Nobody's around. I couldn't even panhandle. I came back out of the restaurant. My girlfriend was smiling. I said, why are you smiling? She wasn't smiling when I left. She said, while you were in the bathroom, the waitress came up and said, would you like to order something to eat? And I said, no. And she said, I'm buying your dinner tonight. What would you like? How often have you gone to a restaurant and the waitress buys your food? It happened right after I prayed with a childlike faith. You know, I think God would do big miracles for us if we'd start praying some big prayers. Be it unto you according to your faith. All things are possible to them that believe. We just lose faith. Well, Naaman was ready to believe. Pretty soon word reached the king of Israel. And he said, go now, make preparation to go, and I'll send a letter to the king. I'm sorry, the word reached the king of Syria. I'll send a letter to the king of Israel. So he departed and he took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, 10 changes of clothing. That adds up in today's standards to approximately $3,840,000 he's going to use to pay for his healing. About like medical bills today, right? Or tuition expense. Then he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, now wait a second, did the little girl say go to the king of Israel? Or did she say go to the prophet? Why are we so prone to take our problems to the government? You know, that's one of the big crises in our country right now, is we're wanting the government to do what the church ought to be doing. We're wanting the government to tax everyone and force charity when the church ought to know how to love and do these things. You want another oxymoron? I've been sharing oxymorons through our series, Government Productivity. Go to the king of Israel. Then he brought the letter to the king of Israel that said, now be advised when this letter comes to you that I sent Naaman, my servant, to you that you might heal him of his leprosy. Now I know this really must have bothered the king of Israel. For one thing, he'd never healed anyone of leprosy. For another thing, now the king of Syria is sending the general that has led battles and armies against him so that he could heal his general, so he could be healthy to fight more battles against Israel. And it happened when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes and said, am I God to kill and make alive that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Wherefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me. He's looking for an incident, a cause to start a new war. He's sending his leper, his general no less, that I should heal him. Well, the king of Israel must not have had very much faith. You know, he could have known to take his problems to the prophet in Israel, to the Lord. That's what Hezekiah did when Hezekiah was confronted. He took the letter and spread it out before the Lord in the temple, and God answered his prayer. You know, a lot of us suffer a lot of stress because we don't take it to the Lord. Amen? The Bible says, cast your cares on him because he cares for you. A number of us we have ulcers and stress in our lives because we are bearing so many burdens and we don't know how to just give it to Jesus. He says, I came to give you peace. Cast your cares upon me. The Bible says when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes in a sign of mourning and consternation, frustration. He said, am I God to kill and make alive? Pretty soon, verse 8, next morning it was all the local tabloids throughout Samaria, king tears clothes. And when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king saying, why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel. Come unto me. Who does Elisha represent? Jesus is saying that to you, friends. Come unto me, and you'll know that there is a prophet in Israel. Well, Naaman, now he goes with his horses and his chariot. And you know, I think through all this, he's getting a little bit humiliated. First of all, he's riding along with his contingent of soldiers. They're guarding all this money. He has to ride at a distance because he's got leprosy. His horse is even unclean now. Then he goes and he's waiting there outside the gates of Samaria to get some word. And like a lot of institutions, they say, no, this is not the department that will deal with leprosy. You've got to go down here and see them. So he's getting shuffled from place to place, and it's very humiliating. I mean, he's got all this $3 million. You'd think you could get some service, right? So then he's getting taken and sent down. Now, the prophet Elisha, you know, he didn't live in a very nice mansion. Naaman's used to dealing with royalty. Now he's got to go down this windy road and come up to a humble house and where the prophet lives. And worse yet, the prophet didn't even come out. The Bible says he and his horses and his chariot stood at the door of the house, his whole retinue, and Elisha does not even come out. That's not appropriate protocol when you get a visiting dignitary from another kingdom. Elisha sent a messenger. And he said, go wash. All right, let's stop right there. What does it mean when someone tells you to go wash? What's implied in that? Well, you're dirty. Okay, follow me now. Not only did he say go wash, he said go wash in the Jordan. Let's stop right there. Now the Jordan River, you know, I was really disappointed. I've been to the Middle East a couple of times. I remember reading in the Bible about the Jordan River. Jordan parted. The mighty Jordan. You know, I in my mind pictured a crystal Mississippi or Missouri River. An Amazon, Nile, something like that. Then I got to Israel. I was disappointed. We got rivers in Kovalo bigger than the Jordan. In the summertime, you can jump across it because it's a series of stagnating pools. In the spring, at flood stage, it's brown. In the summer, it's green from the algae. Now, when someone says wash, what does that mean? You're dirty. When they say wash in a dirty river, what does that mean? You're at least dirtier than the water you're going to wash in, right? Otherwise, there's nothing going to happen. Now, furthermore, what does it mean when they say wash in a dirty river seven times? Oh, that's really a prescription for humiliation. And he doesn't even say it to you in person. Why didn't Elisha talk to him face to face? Because he had leprosy. Why can't you and I see Jesus right now? Because we have leprosy. You know, by the end of the story, Elisha talks to him face to face when his leprosy is gone. You and I will see Jesus face to face sometime too. But he's come to cleanse us from our sin first. Naaman became furious. Now, the prophet really told him to do something very simple. He said, go wash in the Jordan River seven times. Your flesh will be restored to you. You know what seems to be implied here is that his leprosy had advanced to the place where he had lost flesh. His extremities, maybe he'd lost some fingers or toes or the end of his nose or an ear. I don't know. But it was advanced. He was dying. That's what sin is like. You know, people who live in sin are decomposing. Every year that goes by, you put off coming to Jesus for cleansing. You're becoming more rotten all the time. And it's getting harder and harder for you to humble yourself. You know, it's really strange. Some people who hang out in leper colonies get so used to being surrounded with lepers, it doesn't bother them anymore that they've got leprosy because everyone else has got leprosy. I've seen whole congregations like that. Everybody's poor, wretched, miserable, blind, and naked, and they think everything's fine. They think they're rich and increased with goods because they're surrounded with other rotten lepers. You know where we get into trouble, friends? Comparing ourselves among ourselves and by ourselves. A Christian's a follower of Christ. You sit at the foot of the cross, you look at Him in His perfect love and His holiness, and all of a sudden, in the blazing light of Calvary, every spot of defilement and disease in our characters becomes painfully distinct when we're with Jesus. Amen? We've got to stop looking at those around us to find out what's right and wrong because you know what? We're all a mess. We've got to look at Christ. He'll never let you down. Well, Naaman started feeling a little indignant and self-righteous. He became furious. He went away and said, I indeed said to myself, at least he'd surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leper. You notice he doesn't say heal me. He's kind of talking about the leper as someone else out there. Heal the leper wherever he happens to be. You know, it's really easy to say Jesus died for the sins of the world. It's a little more personal when we say he died for my gossip. He died for my dirty thoughts. He died for my being a thief and greedy. He died for my covetous thinking. He died for my pride. He died for me. I am the leper. Comes a little closer to home. Naaman was a proud man. He was a good man. If he was a member of this church, we'd make him head elder. But God knew he had a problem. Naaman thought his problem was leprosy. God knew his problem was pride. You know, it's hard to get to heaven when you're rich and famous. And the Lord wanted to save Naaman, but he had to humble him. Oh, incidentally, just for the record, it's still true. It's harder for a rich man to get to the kingdom than a camel to go through the eye of a needle. For some reason, everybody thinks they're the exception. Say amen. I got more out of the early service, and they were half asleep. I thought he'd come out, wave his hand over the place. You know, back in Damascus, when you gave your money to the priest and you wanted a cleansing, at least you got a good diagnosis. Might not get healed, but they'd come and they'd wave their hand over the place. They'd dance around the fire and do a backflip and throw gunpowder in and say mumbo jumbo hocus pocus, and you got a show. Now, some people go to church for a show. They leave with their sin, but they say, wow, that was some service. They're not any different, but they were entertained. That's how they do things in Babylon. Then he begins to rationalize, and it's very good rationalization. He said, are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? It's true, the water that came from the mountain of Lebanon was crystal clear in those rivers. Why not go back and wash in those rivers? Does it matter? Let me ask you, does it matter? I mean, isn't one river as good as another? Wouldn't it make more sense to wash in a crystal clear river than wash in the Jordan? I can't figure out what difference it would make. You know what, friends? It doesn't matter whether you can figure it out or not. You do what God says the way He says, how many times He says. God said to go to the Jordan River to wash 7 times. It may not make sense, but He was never going to live unless He did what God said to do. The way God said to do it. Where God said to do it. You know, God is loving. One of the beautiful things about this story is that in order for Naaman to march home in a furor back to Damascus, he had to go right by the Jordan River. Isn't that good news? And I can just see it now. The road that went from Samaria to Damascus for a while went parallel to the Jordan. And he's up there on his white horse that's unclean now. And he's riding along. He's behind his soldiers. And he keeps looking out of the corner of his eye at the water. So close. I mean, he's just thinking, what have I got to lose? But not his pride. What does he think I am? Dirty? Yep, you're dirty. That was a problem. He was on his way home. He still had his money. Still had his pride. And the problem was he still had his leprosy too. He's going home to die. Some people come to church week after week and the Lord appeals for them to give their hearts. And they say, not now. What will my friends think? Maybe that's what Naaman was worried about. He had his soldiers, you know, his trusted soldiers back there. Probably he had his honor guard watching all that $3 million. And they had to keep a distance, you know, because he's got leprosy. And he's thinking, well, what are they going to think of me? I already had a fit back there at Elisha's house. Maybe they knew what he was thinking. And so they came near to him. You know, one of the things I love about Jesus is that He is so desperate to save us that He throws Himself in our path as an obstacle to our destruction. You can be lost if you want, but you've got to march right over the broken, bruised, bleeding body of Jesus on your way to destruction. Jesus said, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men unto Myself. You must resist His drawing love. I heard a story one time about a minister riding home in a pouring rain. You know, Thursday night when it was raining, I was driving back from Benton Harbor. And the traffic was inching along. The rain was coming down so hard, and I'm usually pretty brave, you know. I'm just creeping along in the road. For one thing, I've got a borrowed car. I wanted to be real careful. Couldn't see a few feet in front of me. This minister was driving home one night. He had been out visiting this big district. And he just could barely see, and off in the distance in a headlight, he thought he saw somebody running back and forth across the road and falling down. He thought, what? That person's got a problem. As he got a little closer, he could see it was a man, and the fellow was jumping up and down and slipping and falling. He thought, oh great, out here by myself at night, there's a nut. The guy was berserk. Out in the middle of the road. Looked like he was dancing in the road, in the rain. Thought he saw him foaming at the mouth. And as the minister got a little closer, he thought, you know, I better get around him. And as the minister pulled into the left lane, the kook went around the left lane. He started dancing in the left lane. And he went into the right lane. And then the nut went around dancing in the right lane and fell down on the ground and started wallowing again, then got back up again. And he thought, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'll get in the left lane, I'll hit the gas, and I'll go around him real quick. I'll fake him out. And just as he was approaching the man, he turned his high beams on, he changed lanes, he gave it the gas, the fellow threw himself in front of the pastor's car. Pastor screeched on his brake, the tire stopped just inches from the guy in the road. Now the pastor is both frightened, terrified, and angry. He jumps out of the car and he runs around to the front and he says, "You're crazy, I almost ran you over, what's the matter with you?" And the guy in the car is sobbing. And he said, "The bridge is out, the bridge is out." And he said, "And I watched two or three cars, a pickup truck, and a school bus go off. I tried to save the people, I couldn't, and I couldn't bear to watch anyone else die." Threw himself in the path as a sacrifice and an obstacle to his destruction. That's what Jesus is doing for you and me, friends. You can be lost if you want to, but you're going to have to kill your conscience. You're going to have to extinguish love and emotion from your soul when you see Jesus dying there for your sin and you say, "I'm going to go to hell anyway because I love my sin." Well, the Bible says, "So his servants came near and spoke to him." You know one interesting thing about this story? God doesn't save anybody because of so much any one person. A message of salvation comes from a servant girl. A message of salvation comes from Elisha's servant. A message of salvation comes from his own servants. God uses a variety of servants to reach us. Amen? And the important thing is not the servant. The important thing is the message. I pray a prayer all the time. I say, "Lord, please keep me from the great transgression, because I know what I'm telling people is the truth, and I'm afraid that it'll detract from the message if the servant messes up." But if anything ever happened to me, friends, servant doesn't matter very much. It's the message of salvation that really counts. Don't you quit praying for me. I don't want to end up on the front pages of the National Enquirer, I'll tell you right now. And God uses a series of people. And now the third message comes from his own servants. And they said, "Father, if the prophet had asked you to do something great, wouldn't you have done it? How much more than when he says, 'Wash and be clean'? It's not that hard, friends. Wash and be clean." You know, King David, it appealed to his machismo when Saul said, "You want to marry my daughter? Go kill 100 Philistines." David said, "I like that kind of challenge." He went out and killed 200. That's a manly thing. You know, sometimes it's hard for men to humble themselves. That's why typically in most churches I've been to, there are more women than men, not just because they live longer, but men have a hard time admitting, "I'm a sinner and I need Jesus." Somehow we don't think it's manly to come to Christ and to humble ourselves and say we need cleansing. I've got news for you. I'm a man. I'm really a man. I jump off of mountains with hang gliders on my back. First day I practiced hang gliding, I went off a 2,000-foot mountain. Nearly killed myself, but I didn't want anyone to say I wasn't a man. I go kayaking down rivers where the rapids are 5 and 6. Any of you know what that means? With my family. Scared to death the whole time, but no one can say I'm not a man. We have a lot of fun. You know, I got 4 boys. And I have so much more fun that I'm a Christian now. You can be the best men in the Bible. Were godly. The bravest men, my heroes, were real men. But they humbled themselves before God. He's a wimp who thinks he's a man without Jesus. You hear that? You're a wimp if you think you're a man and you don't have Jesus. All you are is a slave of the devil. Jesus wants to give you real power. Why not wash? If he had told you to do something hard, wouldn't you have done it? Yeah. If the prophet Elisha had said to Naaman, "I tell you what, I want you to go kill 100 Moabites and 200 Ammonites," he would have sharpened his sword and took off on his horse by himself. Figured, if I die, at least it's not leprosy that gets me. I can die like a man with my pride. Go out gloriously. Now he's saying, "Wash in a muddy river 7 times. That was too much. But you know, his servants appealed to his reason. What have you got to lose? You know, that's not the best reason to come to Jesus, but it'll do. My first prayer, when I was up in the cave, I tried all these different religions and I thought, what have I got to lose? I mean, I've tried Buddhism and yoga and silver mind control and transcendental meditation and Shakti. I mean, I've been trying everything, trying to find God. Reading books on taking the drugs of the American Indian so I could find God, like Carlos Castaneda, through hallucinations. anything to find God. I thought, look, I tried everything else. Why not try the Bible? Hey, you know what? It worked. What have you got to lose? And the Bible says he went down. Now, I really wish I could have a little video of that picture. He stopped his horse. His friends, risking their own cleanliness, drew near the contaminated general. And they pled with him. And I could see he lowered his head. He thought, what have I got to lose? I'm going to go home. I can't hug my wife or children. I'm going to die. I'm going to rot away in Damascus. Had to get off his high horse, literally. Had to take off his pretty armor that was cutting up his rotten leprosy. You know, all of our righteousness is like filthy rags, friends. When you come to Jesus, you come like you are. I've never seen anyone baptized in their armor with all their medals. Had to walk down the bank to the water. All his servants are watching. And the Bible says he went down. He dipped himself. He was immersed, not sprinkled. And I could just imagine that, you know, he'd probably had to find a spot where he could sweep aside some of the algae and stepped off into the middle. Saw the bugs swarming in every direction. He said, what am I doing? How humiliating. The devil was trying to get him to get back out of the water. But he said, no, what have I got to lose? And he went and he dipped himself once. And he came back up and he thought, yeah, I've still got leprosy. I don't even look like I'm 1/7 cleaner. Now, God didn't say you'd be clean after one time, did he? Was the water going to clean Naaman's leprosy? No, it wasn't the water at all. Does the water wash away people's sin when they're baptized? It's obedience. It's doing by faith what God tells you to do, and then you receive the promise of power, the Holy Spirit, and being clean in the blood of the Lamb. Amen? He went down the second time. He came up still a leper. And the third time, and the fourth time, and the fifth time. And at this point, he's probably thinking, hey, what's the difference? One time, five times, six times, I'm clean. Is God particular about things like numbers? You better believe it. When God told Joshua to march around Jericho seven times, and on the seventh day, you march seven times and blow the trumpet and you'll have the victory, was he going to get the victory any other time? You got to do it God's way. God is particular. And when God told us, remember the Sabbath day, the seventh day is the Sabbath. I've blessed it. I've sanctified it. You remember it. You think that mortal man can say, I think the first day is just as good. You might try and keep it as a Sabbath, but it's not the day that God's blessed. You're not going to get the blessing. And when God said to Naaman, wash seven times, and the seventh time you'll get the promise, God means what he says. His way, his day. That's how you know if a person's submitting to the Lord. Doing it God's way. And he went down the sixth time and he came up and he's still a leper. I'm so glad that he went all the way. It brings me courage today. And Naaman thought, hey, I'm waterlogged now. He's starting to wrinkle up at this point. He went down the seventh time. Now, you know, friends, I can't help but believe he felt something. I mean, the Bible says your flesh will be restored. It's hard for me to imagine fingers popping into position without your feeling something. And all the scabs were instantly closed and healed. And not only was he healed, when he came out of the water the seventh time, I imagine he just felt the power of God's Spirit rushing through his whole frame, giving him life and vitality and vigor and youth. Indeed, not only did his flesh come to him again, the Bible said his flesh came unto him again like the flesh of a baby. Now that's a sight. A hairy general with baby skin. You know, that's what a Christian is. A Christian is a soldier with baby skin. Wise as serpents, fighting battles, harmless as doves. Unless you are converted and you become as little children, you'll in no way enter the kingdom. Now, I can't help but imagine that when Naaman came out of the water and he looked and he saw that he was healed, he began to jump up and down and sing and shout and praise God, the God of Israel, not Damascus. Now he can go home and he can embrace his wife. He can march triumphantly down the streets of Damascus. He can take his children in his arms. He can lead his troops back into battle. His whole life has been regained. He still has $3 million plus. But you know, instead of going home, he gets out of the water, he gets dressed, and he goes back to Elisha to thank him. That's a sign a person is really converted. The first thing you want to do is thank the Lord. First thing he wanted to do is give an offering. And you know what Elisha said? I'm not going to take anything. I mean, he could have used new pews in his house or something. But he said, I'm not going to take anything because your story is a symbol of salvation for the world and it doesn't cost anything. It's already been paid for. Well, it does cost something, very expensive. It just didn't cost you anything. Jesus pays for it. He was washed and he was clean because he did what God had said. You know, Jesus and Elisha are saying to you and me today, come unto me and you'll know that there's a prophet in Israel. Jesus is still alive. Now, I want you to turn in your hymnals to 318. It's our closing hymn. Back at our church in Sacramento, virtually every Sabbath I have an altar call. I'm going to have one now. And this is going to be specific. Some of you here have been coming to the meetings. Some of you came to the week of prayer and you haven't been able to come to the meetings. And you've made decisions you want to be Christians. I'd like to encourage you this morning to seal those commitments. Between verses, I'll be inviting you to come forward. We'll have special prayer. We'll be giving you cards to fill out just to get your name. And we'd like to pray for you and work with you to make a complete surrender to the Lord. Some of you may need to be baptized or rebaptized, whatever the case might be. We invite you to pray right now as we stand together and let's sing that song, Whiter Than Snow.
This has been another special American Cassette Ministries presentation featuring Pastor Doug Batchelor. If you have been blessed by this message and other American Cassette Ministry cassettes, please take a moment just now and write to us. We'd love to hear how this ministry has helped you in your spiritual journey. International Copyright 1996, American Cassette Ministries. All rights reserved. For additional cassettes by this speaker or other American Cassette Ministry speakers, or for a free catalog of the finest sermons, music cassettes, CDs, and videos, please place your order as follows. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 1-800-233-4450. For fax orders, dial 1-717-652-9050. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, zip 17108 in the United States of America. Serving you faithfully for over 20 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry, to prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.